Scripture reading for today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that this morning you would wake up our souls to be attentive to the realities of all that you are doing in our midst. As we draw near to you today, we want to hear from you. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your forgiveness. We need you to just fill our lives with your presence in such a way that we would walk in newness of life. And we ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, if you're visiting today, we are studying Paul's letter to the Romans, and Paul here has been laying out for us what the gospel is. This is week 10 of the sermon series, and he's been telling these early Christians in the ancient city of Rome, the center of the most powerful empire in the known world, that they have no need to be ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. The power of God, the thing that actually can change lives, that can change the world. And in the first five chapters, he taught us that sin and death have been defeated once for all in the victory of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection on the cross. Sin and death no longer reigns because grace abounds in the reign of Jesus Christ. The work of Christ undoes the sin of Adam and our sin. And the good news is, and this is the power of God at work, all of this is received. It's something we receive. It's not anything we achieve. Another way of describing what it means to be saved is when you're united to Jesus by faith, God actually has delivered us from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we are now citizens of his kingdom. And whatever is true of King Jesus is now true of those who are in him, whom he represents. For we have been freed from the realm of sin and death when we are united to Jesus. I mean, that's really kind of in a nutshell what we've been looking at for about 9 weeks. And as we get to the second half of Romans chapter 6 today, those of you who are paying attention, you may notice, you know, our passage this morning starts with a very similar question to the one from last week. Did you notice that? It sort of feels like the Apostle Paul wants to rewind the tape and is going to replay it in the second half of Romans 6. But I want you to know something. There actually is a difference. If you're reading the text carefully, if you look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, it tells us all about what we have been freed from sin and death. And in our passage this morning, from verses 15 to 23, we are going to see, and Paul is going to lay out for us, what we have been freed for. So if the first half of Romans 6 is all about what we have been freed from, the second half is showing us and asking us, well, what have you been freed for? And the answer is righteousness, obedience, sanctification. You know, so this is why in verse 15, where Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And he answers emphatically, by no means. By no means. If salvation, this is the question, is not a matter of keeping the law because you can't earn it, but it's something we receive by grace, won't people no longer care to live a holy life? That's the question Paul is posing. And he says, no, that's not how it works. What Paul wants us to understand is that a performance-based or works-based approach to God is a mindset. And it is something that is so ingrained in us that we need to continue to go back to the gospel and really work it out. We have to think through not only what we have been saved from, but what we have been saved for. Okay? And let me ask you, for those of you who identify as followers of Jesus, what has God actually saved you for? Have you ever stopped and asked yourself that question? For what purpose? Because Paul says you have been set free for a reason, for a purpose. Righteousness. Obedience to God. Sanctification, to be made new, to be made holy. And what Paul actually goes on to unpack is that when you really understand how grace works in your heart, it actually becomes the most powerful source of personal change that the world has ever seen. So I want us to see that as we get the gospel, as we understand it, the two key principles that Paul gives us in this passage is going to help us to see how change comes about. So the first thing I want us to see is that we have to actually realize our spiritual slavery. You have to realize our spiritual slavery. If you read through the passage or you hear it read, did you notice how many times this word slave and slavery actually comes up? It might make you even uncomfortable, but look at verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Now, this first half of verse 16 might not be as shocking to the original readers as it seems to us. Because when we see this, okay, wait, slave? When we hear the word slave, we read it through the filter of slavery in our own country, do we not? Or the evil of the transatlantic slave trade. And we assume all slavery was race-based and for life. But Paul understands how uncomfortable this word slavery actually is, even to him and in his day. I mean, think about who he is. He's a Jew. He's writing to Jews. And the Jewish people understood that they would themselves were enslaved for 400 years. It's such a part of their identity. He understands how sensitive this term is. And he's also writing to Romans, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. Colonizers, occupiers, and effectively reminding all of these Gentile Christians, you are part of that community where people have been enslaved. It's one of these really, really cringy things. But Paul begins to use this to bring this analogy into a spiritual realm. And he says, don't you realize that there's only two categories of people in the world? People who are obeying God and in absolute, unconditional service to him, or people who are spiritual slaves to something else. And there is no really other category. There's no alternative to this. And what Paul is doing is he is actually referencing the first of the Ten Commandments in this talk. Because in that first commandment, it says, what? You shall have no other gods before me. Don't make anything else your God. And notice that first commandment actually only has two categories. You either make God your God, or you make something else your God. And we saw when you rewind to Romans chapter 1, Paul talking about this at great length. But there is no other possible outcome for someone in this world. You either worship the true God, or you must make something else a God in your life. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, how does that work? Well, think about what Paul is trying to say here. Every one of us actually has to live for something. To live for something means everybody has something that is our main way we understand our significance and understand the security we have in this world. The way we feel value. There's a main way in which we deal with difficulties and challenges of life. And that could be related to something like career, family, or achievement. It could be personal independence or the need to have other people feel very dependent on us. It could be acclaim, power. It could be the security that money brings. It could be the joy that someone is actually really into us, romance, you know? Paul is saying whatever it is, we live for something. The thing that gives meaning to our life, makes it feel meaningful. The thing we keep saying to ourselves, man, if I just had that, and you fill in the blank. And whatever that is, if it is not God himself, he is making the case it is our spiritual master. In that it is controlling us. You think it's satisfying and providing something for us, and it is. It's doing something for us. But in reality, we have also bowed down to it and offered ourselves to it. We have given ourselves to it, so now we're under its control. It's a God. It's a spiritual master. You know, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, in his book, The Sickness Unto Death, he says, sin is building your identity on anything but God. And I think this is what Paul is talking about here. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Again, Jesus is talking about sin as a slavery because this is the nature of sin. It controls us. It enslaves us. You will do anything to get significance and security, and you will do anything to protect it and to keep it. And whatever that is your master. So when Paul is talking about freedom from sin, he is saying being united to Jesus by faith has actually liberated us. It's something God has done for you. It's not something you do. And God liberates us into a new life of freedom where he is at the center. And he becomes our main concern. He becomes our security. He becomes our significance. And this is what it means to be a Christian. But as I said last week, but obviously sin isn't annihilated. It is still present. It has power. But that power has also been decisively broken by Jesus. And that means we actually have the ability to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. But this passage is also trying to tell us the temptation to return to what we know, even if you have come to know Jesus, all the comforts that we remember are still there. Are they not? You know, in the Old Testament, after the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, and they're crossing the desert to the Promised Land, led by God himself, if you remember in Numbers chapter 11, the people start complaining. And listen to what they said. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt. That cost nothing. the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. Listen to what these people are saying. Have you forgotten? You were slaves in Egypt, okay? Yeah, it cost you nothing except your freedom. You didn't get a day off. They beat you. You had no rights. And while they're enjoying their freedom, they begin to miss certain things about their life in slavery. And Paul is saying, don't return to the slavery you were liberated from by turning to sin. There's a power there here. And this is why in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. See, this is the first thing I want us to see. Slavery has a power. We have to understand this. Now, the second thing I want us to see here is verses 17 and 18. Because Paul again uses this idea of slavery, but now he begins to talk about it as Christians or people who understand themselves as slaves of righteousness. And look at where the Apostle Paul goes with this. But thanks be to God, verse 17, he begins with praise, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Do you see what he's saying here in verse 17? You were once slaves to sin. Now you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed. It's another way of him describing what conversion is. It's obedience to the gospel. You're obeying this truth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 says this, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Again, it's another way of talking about conversion. Conversion is also described as obedience to the standard of teaching, the gospel message. You begin to see it, you believe it, you actually obey it, and you commit yourself to it. And see what he also says in verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves to righteousness. It's another description. Wait, you've been set free to become a slave. Do you see how this feels so off to us? It's easy for us to miss this fact here that God has done something. He has stepped into our world, into our lives. He has liberated you and me, if you believe in Jesus Christ, not only from the penalty that is the consequence of sin, but he has set us free from the power of spiritual slavery. If you believe in Jesus, he frees you. He emancipates you at every possible level. And he makes it possible for you to change if, and this is the key, if you remain in him. If you pursue change in him. I know the women's ministry had their day away yesterday. I think they talked about this topic quite a bit, abiding in Jesus. Because if you try to do all of this change outside of him, this is the point. There's no hope. You go back to slavery, to sin. So he has opened the doors, so to speak, to the prison. And now you have the opportunity to walk out. But you actually have to walk out in him, say, living in him by becoming a slave of righteousness. What does that actually mean? Because he's using this uncomfortable phrase again. Instead of talking about slavery to sin, now he's talking about being slaves to God and to righteousness. And this is a different type of slavery. This is different than chattel slavery. And the reason that is the case, it's because here in verse 16, you offer yourself, you present yourself as a slave to God. In the evil that was the transatlantic slave trade, there was no offering. There was no presenting. There was no choice. It was man stealing. It wasn't voluntary. And what Paul is talking about here is the practice of the ancient world of voluntary slavery. And here's the way it worked. People in dire poverty could offer themselves as slaves to someone simply to be fed and housed. And you became a part of that household. This was the presenting yourself or offering yourself to a master. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about someone being stolen from their homeland and put on a plantation, okay? It was a person who would offer themselves to a master. And Paul still knows this is controversial. And he's making a controversial point here. But he's saying this is the best approximation of what it means to present yourself as a slave to God. Meaning, offer yourself totally to God. Tell him, I'm going to serve you. You are my master. I'm your servant. Did you know Paul actually describes himself in this way in Romans chapter 1, verse 1? He introduces himself as Paul, literally doulos, slave of Christ Jesus. He tells everyone, hey, my name is Paul, and I am a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant. Which, given that he was a Roman citizen, was quite scandalous in his day. But that was what he was doing. He was reminding himself and everyone that he has offered himself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. The language of slavery feels very scandalous. But I think the controversy around this is more so because the way we understand freedom in our lives, as David mentioned earlier during our call to confession, is we actually believe it means there are absolutely no restrictions. But here's the thing. One of the ways that the New Testament describes faith in Jesus is in obeying him. And the idea is this. You can't really believe in Jesus, that he is God who came in the flesh, who died for you on the cross, and rose again from the grave, and decide to ignore all of his teaching. That just doesn't work. You know what I'm saying? Because you begin to realize if you believe everything about him, you will commit to him and also obeying his teaching. This is the meaning of verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, his teaching, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory. Research shows that as a generation here in the West, our particular generation values freedom, meaning having no constraints, having no one tell us what to do, including God. To do the life the way we want, okay, when we want. But here's the reality. A Christian is someone who is growing in love to be told what to do by God. So the idea of being a slave to righteousness in so many ways feels counterintuitive. But again, real freedom is not the absence of restriction. But real freedom comes from having all of the right restrictions, the right things, or the right person. Think about friendship for a second. One of the greatest blessings I think we could have in this life. And what incredible freedom it is when you have a really good friend. But imagine your friend comes to you and say, look, hey, I know we get along really well and I really enjoy you as friends, but I need my freedom. So here's how it's going to go. If I have a breakup, if I have an issue at work, okay, you can call on me, but I will let you know if I'm available or not. No constraints is what I need in our relationship. And if you're going to do the same for me, that is fine. Don't worry if you got other things going on, but never ever feel like you can depend on me because I cannot be committed to you in that way. I mean, does that sound like a good friendship? You know? Is that going to fill you up and feel like this is my person? You know? I have no commitment to this person. When do we feel most free and lifted up by our friends? When you know they're there for you. When they have no time, but you know they're still going to be there for you. They're going to be there for you when your life falls apart. They're going to drop everything to show up for you. They're going to pursue you. They have constraints because that's what love does. Love has constraints. Because you're saying, I'm willing to give up all of my freedom for your benefit. That's a friend. And when you have that, that is life-giving. You experience love. You experience support. I don't think you have to be a Christian to understand what that means. Love always has constraints. You know? And this happens in so many walks of life. But all of us, we're looking for something where freedom oftentimes, this idea of having no restrictions on my life, is what it means to be genuinely satisfied and happy. I don't want any commitments, you know? I don't want community. I don't want people checking in on me. I don't want people telling me how to live my life, especially God, especially the Bible. And you know what? That's to our detriment. Paul is saying that is not what God has saved you for. He has not saved you so you could do whatever you want. He's saying, do you understand this doesn't line up with God, what the Lord God has freed you for? It's not that kind of individualism. Eugene Peterson, the pastor and theologian, he says this, individualism is the growth stunting, maturity inhibiting habit of understanding growth as an isolated self-project. Individualism is selfism with swagger. The individualist is a person who is convinced that he or she can serve God without dealing with God. This is a person who is sure that he or she can love neighbors without knowing their names. This is the person who assumes that getting ahead involves leaving other people behind. This is the person who, having gained competence in knowing God or people or world, uses that knowledge to take charge of God or people or world. My friends, that is not freedom. That is not going to lead you to spiritual growth or righteousness. Because the Apostle Paul is saying, you want to experience freedom that comes from changing into becoming the person God wants you to be. If you really, really want that, you have to give yourself wholeheartedly and fully to God to say, Lord, you're my master. You're my Lord. Tell me what I need to do. Because when I live aligned to you, that is where I experience total freedom. And I know some of you are thinking, my goodness, that's a big ask. I don't know if I could do that. Offer myself as a slave of righteousness to God? I'm going to be honest here. Like, my heart really, really doesn't want to do that. And giving up that kind of control is frightening. Feels risky, over the top. But this is how it works. You need to remind yourself that you only offer yourself to God in this way because Christ has offered himself to you already with his life and his death. See, when those two things are brought together, you begin to see, what has God saved me for? He actually has a purpose for you that's beyond all the small dreams that we have for ourselves. It's so much more. Bear with me for a second, but, you know, the Oscars are tonight. And during award season in Hollywood, there's always talk of the snubs. You know what I'm talking about? You know, who didn't get nominated or who hasn't won. So yesterday I was reading an article listing the greatest Oscar snubs of all time. Okay? You know what number one on the list was? And for some of you who are old enough, you're going to remember this. It was from 1999 when Shakespeare in Love won in an upset over Saving Private Ryan for Best Picture. I mean, how is this possible? You know, you look back and you're thinking, wait, Shakespeare in Love is pretty good. But Saving Private Ryan, probably one of the best movies about World War II ever made, right? The story is about who? James Ryan, Private Ryan, who is the youngest of four brothers. And three of his older brothers have already been killed in action. And the whole premise of the movie is Captain John Miller, played by Tom Hanks, is dispatched with a squadron to go find Private Ryan and bring him home back to America to his family. Because the Army cannot imagine all four brothers dying in the war, right? So what happens? Captain Miller, his squadron, they're going out, they're looking for him. They finally find him. They have this massive battle at the end. They're trying to get across the bridge, fight the Nazis to save James Ryan and bring him back across the bridge so they can get him home safe to his family. And you know how these stories go. Captain Miller is dying on the bridge, sacrificing himself for Private Ryan. And as he dies, the film cuts 50 years into the future. And here's Private Ryan standing by the graveside of John Miller and all those in Normandy who gave their life for him. He's just overcome with emotion. You know, you think about this scene, he's weeping. His family's there. His wife comes up to him and she's like, "Hey, are you okay?" And he just starts weeping and he says, "Tell me I've been a good man. Tell me I lived a good life." And she's like, "Well, yeah, you're a good man. You lived a good life. Look at our family." But you get the point. Reflecting on the sacrifice of those men, does he say, "Well, I get to do whatever I want now"? You know what he wanted to do? He wanted to live a good life that would honor the sacrifice of those men. It was almost like desecrating their graves if he didn't do that. And he's saying, "I want to honor them because they honored me. I can never earn their sacrifice, but because of all they've given, I am going to live to honor them." In many ways, that's the gospel, isn't it? When you begin to see Jesus gave everything for you, you look at the cross and you see him dying for you, paying in his blood for your sins. I mean, are you going to say, "Okay, now I get to do whatever I want"? He's liberated you from the penalty and the power of sin. And the point is, if he's done that for you, man, he's given his heart for us. The natural thing, Paul is saying, is now we give ourselves to him. Because Jesus is the only master who will ever satisfy us. And if we fail him, will always forgive us. To follow him is to experience true freedom. You know, people might think we're crazy when we talk about stuff like this. Make yourself a spiritual slave. Offer yourself to Jesus. But you know what? In verse 23, and I'll finish with this, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul is saying sin pays wages. You know what they are? You get what you earned. You get what you deserve, judgment. But God gives you a free gift. You are given what you don't deserve, eternal life. And the only ground on which you receive this is to be united to Jesus by faith. When you begin to believe this, this leads to change. This leads to change. And I don't have time to get into it, but verse 22, let me just say this real quick. "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. the fruit you get leads to sanctification in the end and eternal life. He's saying, hey, if this is true and you live this out, you know what's going to happen? Your life is going to change. And in the end, you're going to receive eternal life. This is the promise of God. This is our hope. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You that this morning You give us these incredible words of hope. That slavery actually to You is the greatest freedom that we can have. This is so hard to believe. Maybe we don't trust that You're going to be a God who's going to be for us. But the cross tells us over and over and over, You are a God who would not withhold the most important thing to You, Your one and only Son. And as we consider that this morning, may we give ourselves to You wholly, whether it's for the first time or for the 100th time. And we ask these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.